Welcome to the Berean class. We're going to begin a short series on the story of the prodigal son. We just finished a short series on Jesus, or the gospel's description of Mary and Martha. And the two are related in many respects. The larger theme is how do we understand our relationship with work? And specifically, we're going to be looking at the story of the prodigal son to see a contrast between two brothers with respect to how they view life generally, and it's going to involve work. And I'm going to begin by just giving you a little quiz to give you an idea or quicken your consciousness of where you stand on some issues. How do you understand suffering? Or do you have a healthy view of suffering? And I'm going to suggest that your answer to these questions, true or false, will tell you something about your view of suffering, whether it's healthy or not. Although this will be debatable, like a lot of things. First statement. Suffering is generally from Satan and should be resisted as a curse. True or false? I can expect to be blessed with a life of minimal suffering if I walk with God.
Oh. Amen.
To have joy and peace, I must minimize or medicate pain and suffering in this life. Whenever I suffer, God is trying to teach me something. I'm not going to debate the answers to these questions. I just want us to be thinking about the way in which we think about suffering and the way in which we view suffering. Because what we're going to be talking about, especially this week, in the story of the prodigal son, is a view of suffering that I think is very, very important and oftentimes neglected. Dinesh D'Souza, whose books I enjoy immensely, says this: a world without suffering is a world without virtue. And what he was getting at there is this: many of the virtuous aspects of the things that we consider most virtuous, like mercy, grace, love, compassion, find their meaning in a context of injustice and suffering. Suffering becomes a backdrop against which we display virtues toward our own situation and also offer virtuous conduct in response to other people's situation. Now, it's no secret to most of us that God can turn suffering into joy. That's not something that is foreign to us. And the most dramatic example of this is the cross of Jesus Christ, where some defeats are really victories in disguise. One of the lowest points of the disciples' ministry in their walk with Jesus was the crucifixion, when all of the hopes that they had built in following Christ were dashed at his death. And yet, little did they know that in just 3 days, this would turn into the greatest victory. And as Paul the Apostle and the other apostles later would articulate, this became the real blessing of his life. As Fulton, Archbishop Fulton Sheen says, Jesus was unique of all the religious figures in history because he alone came for the purpose of dying. His ministry was not primarily that of being a healer or a miracle worker or even a teacher. His purpose was in coming to be a sacrifice. And it's in that context, his sacrifice, his cross, his suffering, and his resurrection, that the real good news of the gospel comes to us. A powerful example, but not the only one. We think of Joseph, who was sold into slavery by his brothers, and later rises to prominence in Egypt and becomes a deliverer. He says in the last chapter of Genesis, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. God used what was a tragedy of injustice and turn it into something powerful and good.
And that was not necessarily to teach Joseph something.
Right. Right. Joseph became the instrument of showing mercy to others. And one of the things that I think, that's a very good point, one of the things that we tend to do is when things go south or north in our life, we often think, what is God trying to teach me? Or why is this happening to me? The category that often doesn't get considered is the fact that it just might be that God is taking our baptism seriously. He's expecting us to have died to ourselves and live in service to Him. And He is basically preparing to use us, or using us, to demonstrate a witness to the world around us of where real hope lies. And it's the way in which we respond to suffering becomes then the showcase of the gospel. And it's not about teaching us anything necessarily, or it's not about penalizing us for something we've done wrong. It's basically sometimes, not always, but sometimes just to demonstrate to the world around us something of where real hope resides and where real love and mercy do not require being loved or being shown mercy. Psalm 30, verse 5 and verse 11. John Elliott has a wonderful song he's written on this psalm. Which comes to my mind. I'm not going to sing it, praise God, every time I read the psalm. Weeping may last for a night, but the shadow of joy comes in the morning. You have heard of me, my morning. You have turned of me my morning, for me, my morning into dancing. You have loosened my sackcloth that is thrown away, and girded me with gladness. The psalmist here is expressing the joy of being in the bowels of despair and being lifted out by the presence and the knowledge of God's grace and mercy, and the joy that he experiences when that takes place. Most of us have had the experience of having lost something or have made a mistake that we think is going to be painful, only to discover later we found something. Found what we lost, or found that the mistake really was not a mistake at all. And the experience of heartache when you lose something is matched and doubled sometimes by the joy of finding it after it's been found, or the joy of discovering that all of this is taken away. I remember this last Christmas, our youngest son's wife, Karen, gave David a wristwatch. And we all were looking at it while we opened presents. And when the evening ended, and the next day when they were getting ready to leave, we couldn't find the wristwatch. It was nowhere. And we were all heartbroken. We turned the house upside down. We couldn't find this wristwatch. And as a last thought, while they were packing, I said, we were sitting in that chair, I wonder if the wristwatch fell into the bottom of the chair. So we turned the chair over, and in the springs of the chair was the wristwatch. And I can remember the feeling I had from frustration and confusion and despair to just joy of finding this, of turning the chair over and seeing that wristwatch in the springs of that chair. That's the same kind of thing that's expressed in this psalm. When the psalmist is despaired of life and suddenly discovers that he basically is in the light. Luke chapter 15, the text that we're going to be reading, verse 1. Now all the tax gatherers and the sinners were coming near him, that is Jesus, to listen to him. And both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." What follows after these two verses are three stories where Jesus basically then breaks in to his disciples and he says, basically, let me tell you three stories. A story of lost sheep, a story of a lost coin, and a story of a lost son. And these parables are parables of mourning and dancing. The lost sheep, the shepherd mourns over the one sheep that's lost, and he leaves the 99 sheep and he goes after the one, and he finds it, he celebrates with great joy. Story number two. The woman loses a precious coin, a watch and a spring of a chair. And she sweeps the house, and when she finds it, she celebrates with great joy over what she's found. The lost son demands his inheritance. He leaves home to live independently by himself. He squanders his inheritance, comes to his senses, and returns home to be received joyfully and celebrated by his father. Now, the thing that's interesting in these three stories is that the first two are very parallel, and the third one has some similarities to the first two, except in the third story, the older brother's response enters. This is a story where all of a sudden there's another character here. There's another son. And it's a story really of two sons, as we're going to see. And the older brother's contrast with the prodigal becomes the punchline for these three stories. Because it's not just the disciples who are listening to Jesus, it's the Pharisees and the scribes who are grumbling about Jesus and his attitude towards sinners, his willingness to receive sinners. And it's almost as though Jesus is teasing the Pharisees of the first two, where they're going to say, yep, yep, right on, Jesus, keep going. And then all of a sudden, the stinger comes of the third story with the older brother. And the older brother's bitterness and not being able to see or wanting to see the Father's grace. All of a sudden, Jesus nails them. Because now they can't escape the fact he's talking about them. As a matter of fact, one of the accounts says they recognized he was talking about them. The parable went something like this. We're not going to read the whole thing, just the first part of it in a little bit. The prodigal runs away to a distant land. He becomes destitute through worldly living. This brings him to repent and return home. His father graciously receives him back, and his older brother becomes bitter, feeling his father was not fair in graciously receiving this wayward younger brother. That's the way the parable story ends. Now, we'll just begin by looking at the first few verses here. And he said, a certain man had two sons. And this is why I say, this is really the parable of the prodigal. It's a parable of the sons. Parable of two sons. And they can be contrasted. The prodigal son, the younger son, outwardly is rebellious. He demands his inheritance and leaves home. The older brother is outwardly obedient. As a matter of fact, the older brother was keeping score. So that when the younger brother came home, he says, Dad, don't you ever forget, I never disobeyed once. I never left home. He was keeping score with this. The younger brother saw himself as humble and a needy person in the end of the story. At the end of the story, the older brother saw himself as proud and entitled. The younger brother, in the end, enjoyed fellowship with the father and the father's servants, and the older brother excluded himself from the fellowship. He refused to go in. As a matter of fact, as we're going to see when we get to that part of the story, the vocabulary is interesting. The father says to the older brother, this brother of yours was lost and now he's found. This brother of yours. And when the brother, older brother responds, he says, this son of yours is a scoundrel. He refuses to identify with him. The portrait of a spirit of repentance is what we're going to be looking at in the younger brother, and the portrait of a religious spirit, which is not pretty, we see in the older brother. Some preliminary things here. When does obedience hurt us? Well, we can look at the older brother, when it leads to pride. Or when it blinds us to our need for grace. Or when it becomes a bargaining chip with God. And most of us have lived long enough to recognize that when we basically have been successful and victorious in reaching our goals morally or religiously or spiritually, there's a tendency to feel a certain sense of entitlement with God. We feel more confident now with God. We've been obedient. We basically paid more than our tithe to the Lord's work. We have given our time sacrificially. As a matter of fact, we let someone take advantage of us and we didn't strike back. Boy, are we doing well now, spiritually. And with that sense of pride, we feel as though now God is smiling at us, whereas before He wasn't. And now we can expect things to work well. I gave up my business so that my children could have an education in a private Christian school. My wife and I made sacrifices for them that they might do this. Now I can count on God taking that investment and building into my children a godly life where they're going to make good choices about who they marry and good choices about what they do with their life, so forth and so on. Don't be too sure, because then when something happens that doesn't look like that, like you expect, what do you do? Sometimes it's not pretty. When does rebellion help us? And you're never going to hear a sermon except here on this subject. What are the virtues of rebellion? When it brings us to our senses of our spiritual neediness. And again, the example here of the prodigal is powerful. In the end of the story, the prodigal is the hero. He's the one who basically receives the grace. He gets it. The older brother doesn't. And he gets it because he basically became independent and was broken. He saw the world in a way in which the older brother didn't. He saw his own nature in the way in which the older brother did not. When it exposes us to the folly of life apart from God. Rebellion is not the worst thing that can happen to a son or a daughter, or to a husband or a wife, if it leads to insight. If it leads to, at the end of the chapter of a person's life, real deep insight, real repentance, and a deep understanding and appreciation of the character of God and His grace. When it leads to deeper repentance. Oftentimes, when we think of repentance, we think of simply turning away from foolish outward behavior. And certainly repentance involves that. I think of a story I heard several years ago that really stuck with me. It was a story about, this is a true story, but a young woman who desperately coveted the love of her father. That's not unnatural, not unhealthy. But she knew that her father gave a lot of attention to her performance as a student. And she felt a pressure that he wasn't putting upon her, but she put upon herself to really be an excellent student. The pressure was so great that she wound up cheating in college on a very important exam in an important class. She was caught, and she was basically disciplined by the school appropriately. Now, the question is, when she came and sought counsel from her pastor, it wasn't me, it was someone else, she sought counsel from her pastor, and her pastor talked to her about repentance, what was she to repent of? Well, in many cases, people would say, it's obvious. Don't cheat. And repentance for her, some would suggest, meant simply saying, I am not going to cheat anymore. I'm going to covet before God and commit myself to being honest and never steal. Never put myself before others. Would that be repentance? Yes, it would. Would it get at the issue? No, it wouldn't at all. Her repentance didn't go deep enough. Her repentance had to also reach down and say, why am I looking to my father for so much of my sense of significance? Why am I attaching my spiritual umbilical cord to my father? Or to my work? Or to my husband? Or to my wife? Or to my talents? Or to my church? That's where the real repentance took place, or should take place. You see that the, as we're going to see here, the story of the prodigal son is not just about his philandering in a distant land. It's about being in a distant land. And until he comes home, repentance hasn't taken place. He can stay in a distant land and say, Dad, I wasted the first $500,000, but I've learned my lesson, send some more. But I love it here. That is not what repentance represented in this story. He had to not only recognize the folly of his ways in a distant land, he had to recognize he was in a distant land. And until he went home, repentance hadn't taken place. The occasion of repentance. And he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to the father, Father, give me the share of my estate that befalls me. And he divided his wealth between them, and not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. No real details of it. We don't have to have the details. If that were a sitcom today, we'd have a lot of details about that. Two great missteps here, as I said. The prodigal son leaves home, declares his independence. That's the first big problem. That's the strategic error. And then the prodigal son squanders his inheritance in the world. It's how he conducts himself there. I think it's helpful for us to think of the biblical teaching on repentance at two different levels, what I call strategic repentance and tactical repentance. Strategic repentance has to do with where we find the object of our hope, the hope for our souls. This is the distant land question. Am I going to basically trust in myself, in this world, or in God? And that is a issue that's settled at my conversion, my baptism, my faith. There's a tactical repentance that deals with the specific problems I face day to day. Whether I'm completely honest in this situation, or whether I'm selfish or really giving in this situation, or the decisions I make on a day-to-day basis with respect to how I handle money, or how I handle my relationships in my home, so forth and so on. Those little things, those require complete or continual maintenance. So the scripture, when it talks about repentance leading to salvation, it's not talking about basically repenting of every sin in your life, or else you lose your salvation. It's talking in those passages about a kind of repentance that basically is a distant land issue, where basically I have placed my hope in Christ, and the security and the significance of my soul rests in the fact that my hope is in Him, not in me. That's settled. And that decision is not repeated. You can basically walk away from that decision, but ordinarily, you don't have to renew that day by day. This repentance has to be renewed day by day. And in many respects, the ordinance of baptism and the Lord's Supper represent these two types of repentance. Baptism basically is a statement about a once in a lifetime repentance, a turning of my life to Christ. The Lord's table is a reminder of the continual renewal of the washing, of the meaning of baptism, reminding me over and over again of saying, I am one with Christ. I am one with these people. I am committed to loving them. Yes, sir. Tim Keller brings that out. That both sons were basically after the father's stuff. And the text doesn't emphasize that. That's probably very true, but I think that's really not the main theme of the text. But I think that's a very interesting insight. It doesn't change the message of the text at all. Just embellishes that. This is about repentance. When we look at the younger son, we see it basically a stair step of repentance here. And this is the way I'm going to outline it, and this is the way we're going to look at it. It starts with him declaring his independence. Then there's the pain, the suffering, that comes as a consequence of this, leading to insight, a commitment, and then action, and then finally peace. So if you want a description, a biblical description of repentance, I don't think there's a better one than write this story. This story basically outlines what repentance looks like. It involves these steps usually, in something usually in that order. And what we're going to do is look today at the pain part. Feeling pain to be a blessing and the first step in coming home, which is really what the prodigal is going to wind up doing. Step one in repentance, feeling the pain. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in the country, and he began to be in need. And he went and attached himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. For a good Jewish boy, that was not where he wanted to be. And he was longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. All of the so-called friends were gone. When we experience this kind of pain, there are two great temptations, bitterness and hopelessness. Bitterness, how can you do this to me? Or how can God do this to me? Or how can the system be so unfair? How can the court be so unfair? Whatever it might be. Or hopelessness. It's all my fault. Woe is me. It's either the blame or the shame. Usually, pain comes with a great temptation to say, who is at fault? Did I do something wrong? Shame on me. Did you basically do something to me that was unjust? Shame on you. And I'm blaming you. What this story illustrates is insight, which is the third option. And like Paul's thorn in the flesh, we see in the prodigal here him looking at a painful situation, and he doesn't blame himself or his environment. He has an aha moment. He comes to his senses. He turns mourning into what will become dancing. And the point is this. Pain and suffering is not inconsistent with a God of power and love. It's part of what Barterman says. Pain and suffering are things that can fit powerfully and beautifully into a world of a loving, powerful, merciful God. If we basically have insight, and if we are patient.
Jim, doesn't the insight begin with blaming yourself? I mean, you can blame somebody else who wasn't responsible, or blame God, but you know,
right.
The blame lies with you. You goofed up. You screwed up.
Well,
that's the first part of insight.
It is. It's not the end, but it's certainly the first insight. We're going to get there, Charles. You're ahead of it.
Yeah.
There's reason to believe that when there's pain and suffering in the world before the fall.
The question is, was there pain and suffering in the world before the fall?
The animals didn't eat each other, apparently.
Well, someone has, and I haven't figured this out yet, but someone suggested to me that recently that there's a difference between pain and suffering. They said pain is a physiological, chemical, neurological phenomena. Suffering is a mental phenomena. It's the way we interpret the pain. And an example this person used was childbirth. Childbirth is very painful, from what I understand. But most mothers would not call it suffering because of the meaning attached to it, the significance attached to it. The pain of a father sacrificing his life for his family is real pain. But most virtuous fathers who heroically might do that probably would not describe it as suffering. Suffering is interpreting pain in such a way that it doesn't have redeeming value. Now, I don't know how that addresses the question of what took place before the fall. Was there suffering as well as pain? I don't know. I mean, it's pretty obvious from a scientific standpoint that physical death must have taken place before Adam and Eve. Now, was it just physical, or was it spiritual? It's described in Genesis. That's an interesting question. And I don't have the answer to that.
I was just thinking, pain without insight leads to suffering. That's my interpretation.
That's an interesting way of putting it. Yes.
You know, as a mother in labor, you have that insight that you're going to give.
Right. If we can see the meaning of can see the meaning of pain, it reduces the suffering.
Right.
That makes sense. The problem comes, of course, the challenge comes, is when our horizons are not broad enough to see the benefit. We just have to take that by faith, as Job did. And I think this is why, in some respects, Job suffered greatly until he had insight, and then things changed for him. But again, this is a very interesting subject that invites a lot of speculation. Some of the many purposes of pain, and I'm just going to go through some of the ones that are at least obvious to me. One, it reveals the depth of our neediness. And this, of course, was the situation with the prodigal son. His pain showed him not only the emptiness of the world he was in, it showed him the neediness of his own soul. He said, I am not worthy to even have company with my father's servants. And we're going to get to that next week in terms of the insight part. He saw himself in a different way than he saw himself when he left, with high expectations of himself. And not always, but in many of our lives, it is our painful moments that give us the sometimes harshest and most realistic view of what's really at the core of our nature. Most of us cook the books of our story to a level where we can sleep at night. And sometimes I've heard people say, this is probably true, that God shields us from the full knowledge of who we are to keep us from despair, complete despair. He shows us our nature bit by bit, and then applies the salve of grace at each point so that we can absorb it. I had a young man come to me once who made a confession of a very, very bad sin he committed in his work environment. And he was weeping, and this is a businessman who had a lot of power and authority, and he was just broken by what he had done. And I remember sitting down with him, and I said, I've got good news and bad news. I said, the bad news first. What has broken your heart is just the tip of the iceberg. You're getting a little glimpse of your nature. And it's only a glimpse. If you saw the whole thing, it'd be much, much worse. The good news is, God has known this all along. And now he's just teaching you it. And along with that, he's assuring you that his grace was always sufficient to cover whatever you throw at him. Whatever mistakes you make, his grace is sufficient to cover it. His suffering paid the penalty for that. And I think we all need to constantly be aware of the fact that when the dark side of our nature is revealed to us, right behind that is the assurance of God's grace and blessing. I've told the story several times of a young woman who came for counseling in this church several years ago. She grew up in a very dysfunctional home. Her parents practiced witchcraft, and she was involved in witchcraft early in her life. she and her sister. Her sister was a black witch, she was a white witch. But she saw things and was involved in things, including child sacrifice, that were just absolutely devastating to her. When she became a Christian, she basically came for counseling because she said, I still have this power, and I want to get rid of it. I know things about people I shouldn't know. I basically can do things that I don't want to do. How do I get rid of this? And we talked about the role of the Holy Spirit in terms of replacing the spirit of Satan in her, so forth and so on. But she came back later and she said she was a different person. She had experienced a wonderful experience of deliverance. And she explained to me how this happened. She had a vision. She was walking through the campus and she was walking by the student library at UNC. And Jesus was standing in the door and he was beckoning her to come in. And it scared her to death because she knew exactly what was going to happen. He was going to take her in there and show her the library of all the sins she'd committed. And sure enough, when she went toward Jesus, he took her in, and we went to the stacks and opened the books, and every sin that she'd committed was all in living color displayed before her. And at the top of each page was a red cross that covered it. And her heart went from fear and terror to overwhelming thankfulness and joy. And Jesus put his arm in the visitor vision, put his arm around her, and he said, I can't tell you how long I've been waiting to show you this. And she said, that vision freed her. That vision basically brought her from self-condemnation and pity and her neediness, her hopelessness, to the place of realizing the grace of God. Now, people have different experiences than that. Most people do not have her experience before or after. It gives meaning to our gospel. I mean, the whole gospel story is a story of unjustified suffering and redemption and mercy and glory and blessing as a result. That's the story of the cross. And it finds its meaning in suffering and in pain. It builds depth in our character. Things that happen to us, especially the difficult things that happen to us, either give us opportunities to demonstrate character or to develop it. Sometimes both. But it's in those difficult times that we basically grow. It brings empathy in our ministry, as 2 Corinthians chapter 1 says, teaches us. Paul reminds us that those around us who go through difficult times, we can empathize with if we share their experience. And we share their experience by going through those experiences. It provides credibility to our witness. When we basically say that our hope is in Christ, and we've lost everything in this world, and we still say our hope is in Christ, people will tend to listen to that. It's one thing for me to say, my hope is in Christ, when basically my children are all healthy, I have lots of money in my bank account, I'm well-respected in my work, and I have a long, healthy life with high intelligence and lots of exciting friends and opportunities to do anything I want. That's not going to be a difficult, it's not going to be an easy sell when basically I say, praise Jesus for that. So when I say, praise Jesus, and everything's fallen apart, lost it. When you lose it, and you still have a smile on your face, and your hope is in Christ and a living hope, that means something. I'm thinking of a couple, they're no longer in this church, but they were for several years, who lost their health and their job in the same year. The husband was a scientist, and his job dried up, and he wound up working as a checkout person at Lowe's. Not exactly what he bargained for. At the same time, he lost his health, a big part of his health, as did his wife. And I remember Cece and I had them over for dinner one evening after all this had taken place. And we both went away just absolutely overwhelmed with our impression of how this had affected their life. They just were shining examples of a witness for Christ. And not that they weren't before, but they didn't shine like this. I mean, they could not stop talking about what they were learning spiritually, about how this had energized their spiritual life, and how it had resurrected their hope in Christ, and how they discovered that, you know, God was enough. Without the stuff, He was enough. It was something that I think we will never forget in that first evening we met with them. And our contact with them has continued to indicate that that has been something that stuck with them. The point is, our witness becomes powerful not when we're the head of the line, but we're in the back of the line and still smiling. It draws us nearer to our Lord, that I may know Him, Paul says in Philippians, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His suffering. When I share His suffering, in part, I have an opportunity to, through empathy, be closer to Him. I understand something of what He did for me. Some pain etiquette, some suggestions.
What was that verse that Paul said about suffering? Do you remember what that
Philippians 2:13, I think. 3:10? I think it's 3:10, thank you. I knew it was in the middle of Philippians someplace. Pain etiquette. Do not be intimidated by pain for yourself, your family, your friends, lest you miss the hidden value. God uses even the afflictions of Satan, like the thorn in the flesh. When your kids go through a difficult time, or your mate, or someone you love, your grandkids if you have them, don't be too quick to rush to a pity party. There can be hidden blessings here. And don't miss those opportunities. Be expectant of good things, even when the clouds are forming. Be careful in the use of painkillers, lest you miss God's purposes. And we'll talk about this in the upcoming weeks. But it's really easy for us to, when we suffer, to find something to kill the pain. It can be some substance we abuse, some pleasure we enjoy, some hobby we have. Work is a great way to escape for many people. There's no end to the painkillers we can find. Be careful. When you kill the pain, you may kill more than the pain. You may kill the appetite for God. Comfort those in pain should come with words of wisdom, not just empathy and sympathy. When someone loses something they value, it's important for us to show up, to empathize and sympathize, but be careful that you don't help them play the victim card. Because our God is bigger than the things that happen to us that we interpret as negative. Paul's thorn in the flesh is a good example. Joseph's being sold into slavery is a good example. And of course, the biggest example is Jesus Himself. And the Apostle Paul left all the good stuff in the world to follow Christ. And what you see in the book of Philippians, as I've mentioned several times, is the kind of life all of us want. We want to be able to be where Paul was and unaffected by it in the way in which the world is devastated. That's what we really want. I don't want heaven and earth. That's unrealistic. I want to face this earth with heaven on my mind and with God's Spirit alive in me, so that I can respond to these things and not waste them or not be devastated by them. God's discipline, inflicting pain, is meant to help us get it when we don't. Discipline in the church, discipline in the family, discipline in the workplace, discipline in our government, in our country. When we basically are disciplined by the government, by the church, by our parents, by our circumstances, by the chemistry of our body, in terms of the way in which we haven't treated it or treated it, the pain that comes from that sometimes is important to help us really get it. And a lot of that pain, when it's just inflicted voluntarily by others for our benefit out of love comes for that purpose. Part of the reason for church discipline in the New Testament was when the consequences weren't naturally coming, you wanted to basically, out of love, be sure people felt the pain of this behavior. It's like our children basically wanting to ride their bicycle on the street without a helmet. Now, they can't understand why in the world they'd be grounded for not wearing a helmet. Well, as a parent, I could say, well, you make a good point here. We could just let nature itself teach you that lesson. So when you're hit by a car and scarred for life mentally, then hopefully you'll learn. No, as a parent, we don't do it that way. We're not going to wait for nature and the natural course of things to teach them that lesson. We're going to inflict a little pain along the way to keep them from the big pain that might come. We're going to basically say, if you don't wear a helmet, you're suggesting to me you don't want to ride your bike, so we take the bike away until you decide you want to wear a helmet. That's not being cruel and unusual. That's being loving. We're inflicting discipline for the sake of protecting them from the big hurt that can come. And God does the same thing, oftentimes through government, through parents, through church, so forth and so on. Repentance, changing a view and direction, may be called for if and when I am suffering the natural effects of living in a fallen world and feeling hopeless. That's a sign repentance probably is in order. Things aren't hopeless. Or when I face the brunt of the sins of others and am bitter. Why can they treat me this way? If I'm bitter at that, then I may need to repent. Or if I have declared my independence from God to pursue a worldly life and am empty and ashamed, then perhaps it's time, like the prodigal, to seek repentance. Or if I am carrying the sufferings of others and exhausted. It's one thing to care for others, something else to carry them. We are to follow Christ in caring for those who suffer. But sometimes, if we try to carry the burdens of everyone, that in a way in which we can't, our boundaries have fallen down and we're going to be exhausted in ways in which we shouldn't. Then perhaps we need to repent of not carrying so much. Care, but don't carry. God's blessings are missed when we resist discipline, pass the blame, and kill the pain in our life story. That's the point. C.S. Lewis. Every life has a measure of sorrow. And sometimes, pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciousness, but shouts in our pains. It's his megaphone to arouse a deaf world. And Stephen Taylor, someone I seldom quote, Tyler. He's the lead singer in Aerosmith, a hard rock band. I don't listen to his music either. But his story is interesting because he fathered several children out of wedlock, and the first child he fathered out of wedlock, he had aborted, and he was there present during the abortion, he and the mother. And it so horrified him that he changed his whole view on that subject. His wife became a Christian, the mother of the child became a Christian as a result of that in part. But he had this statement, every life has a measure of sorrow, and sometimes this is what awakens us. And in that case, it made a huge difference in his life. And what he's saying here is a truth of nature, that sometimes the things that we suffer basically wake us up. Now we're going to see in the story of the prodigal son what it awakens him to, feeling the heat and seeing the light. What does it mean for him to see the light and for us? That's what we'll talk about next week. Yes?
I think there may be one other purpose
for our
things that we consider thankful in our lives.
Yeah.
Now, we live in a body of Christ, and it says that we're to offer the comfort to others with which we have been comforted.
Right.
And sometimes I think it is possible that you go through something so that when someone else goes through it, you can be there to offer them comfort.
That's right.
So it's not necessarily, I mean, we need to not overlook the possibility that that is also a reason for
suffering. That's a very, very good point. It's not always about us.
It's not always about you.
Yeah, yeah. And matter of fact, often it's, I think for Christians, it's not often about them. I had a conversation with a young lady in this congregation just a month ago who was really despairing of all the suffering in her life, and what I told her was, you know, I was really sharing her and feeling her pain, but I wanted to reassure her that, and she was asking, why is this happening to me? What am I not learning? And I said, it may have nothing to do with you at all. It's simply one of the ways in which God is honoring you by using you to demonstrate the nature of your hope to the people you're working with. And the best way you can do that is by the way you respond to your suffering. And I guess that's the point you're making. Sometimes the things happen to us to prepare us, to enable us to be a witness. Yes, Joe.
So, one of the points on repentance that you had in your earlier chart talked about the situation where you're being abused with the subject of abuse, misuse by others.
Yeah.
But you called that as a, you know, situation that had a need for repentance.
Yeah.
And so could you elaborate on what that, what the nature of that
repentance? Right. But if someone does me wrong and I'm bitter, I need to deal with the bitterness. I'm not repenting for what they've done. I mean, I can't change that. But if basically I'm saying, you got me, I'm going to get you, or I'm not going to let you off the hook, I can't forgive you. At that point, I am seeing what they've done as not something that God can use. I'm seeing it basically as something that's without redemption in life. When Paul says God works all things together for good, and he's the one who's been afflicted by this thorn in the flesh by Satan himself, and Paul can see good coming out of this. The challenge for me is to see those high inside fastballs of life, even from people who mean to hurt me, as something that God can use, if I respond to them properly. But I've got to be basically get rid of the bitterness.
Any more questions? Okay.
Yeah.
I just wanted to say I'm stunned by this teaching, because last night I got a text from a man that I met through another, through my blogging, who had a terrible experience happen to him two weeks ago, and it was a very unfair thing. But he has been working his way back to the faith. He had been, declared himself an atheist. That experience caused him to begin to look at anger in his life. He has embarked on a process of writing letters of asking for forgiveness to 25 people. And last night in church, he has gone back to church. He was listening to a sermon on the prodigal son, and he said he couldn't stop crying because he realized that he was that prodigal son, and that the bad experience that happened to him was helping him to work through these issues that have been a part of his life for a very long time.
Yeah.
And so your talk today was very stunning in light of that text.
Well, the story of the prodigal son is also a story of a prodigal father. Prodigal means lavish, wasteful. And the graciousness of the father in this story is absolutely astounding. Of course, in Jesus' parable, the father represents God. I mean, and God's grace becomes unreasonable in this story. I've heard Christians say, you know, that they really do not understand this parable. They don't understand why the older brother wasn't the hero. They just don't get it. I said, you're right, you don't get it. And that's